David. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, where we're going to pick up on this amazing story of the evolution of the church according to the Word of God. Last week, you may remember, as we read the 9th chapter of this marvelous book called Acts, we were noting that there was a man named Saul who was given certificates to qualify him to arrest those who were following Jesus as heretics and to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. You may remember that Saul had also maybe organized this mob that stoned to death this young Christian named Stephen illegally. You may have also remembered that that man named Saul, on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, was confronted by God with a flash of light that threw him to the ground and that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul cries out, "What do you want, Lord?" And God instructs Saul to go to Damascus to the street called Straight, where he is then taught by a man named Ananias about Jesus. Saul becomes so enthusiastic about this Jesus that he makes himself very obnoxious, not just to the Jews, but also the Christians. So the Jews were plotting to kill Saul. And the Christians sneak Saul out of town late at night over the walls of the city and down to Jerusalem. There the Christians are pretty suspicious of this man named Saul, who has been a terrorist, threatening and even killing Christians. And they don't have anything to do with this man named Saul. But he, in his enthusiasm, makes himself just as obnoxious in Jerusalem. The Christians again kick him out of town and send him to Tarsus to cool his heels. Tarsus is where Saul grew up. That's where his family is. And they figured he could do no harm there. And that's where he is when we pick our text up. But there is persecution going on, not just of Saul, but other Christians as well. So listen to the Word of God as we read it in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with the 19th verse. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists." These are the pagans, the Greeks, the non-Jews. "They spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." So what is a Christian? Have you ever wondered where that name comes from? According to Scripture, the name Christian comes not from followers of Jesus. The name Christian comes from pagans who are trying to identify these people who said they believed in Jesus. It's a very interesting word. I find it in some way troubling that there is a word for those who follow Jesus. Initially, those who followed Jesus called themselves the people of the way. They called one another disciples or saints or believers or brother, sister, but they didn't use the word Christian. I think, as I said, I think giving a name to a body of belief gives the impression that somehow there can be control over it. We do that in theology. We do that in medicine. We do that in the military. If we can give it a name, we can give it a control. And so if I have a problem with migraine headaches, even though a doctor may not know how to cure it, he will say, aha, you've got MH, migraine headaches. There you go. Now I've got, we call it the MA syndrome. Now we know what it is. No, we don't. We just called it a name. You remember when Moses was out there in the wilderness, there's this flowery bush, and this voice comes out and says, Moses, Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. And he goes, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, well, I'm the Lord, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the Lord of your forefathers. I'm your God. And he says, well, and then God says, well, you go down to Egypt now, and you lead those people out of their slavery. And he says, well, who shall I tell them is sending me? I mean, which God? Are you Ra? Or which one of the gods are you? And God says, I am. Moses, no, I want your name. What is your name? I am. Well, I know, but what will I tell them? Tell them I am. I was, I am, and I will be. That's what you tell them. And in fact, he gave them a word impossible to announce, or pronounce. You can't pronounce the name of God. We give it a name, Christian. Now we think we can control that. Well, that's not the way it happened, really. It happened because there were these pagans who wanted kind of, if you would, control or buttonhole those who were followers of Jesus. For an example, there was a time when Governor Festus had this prisoner in his prison a number of years later named Saul. This man was in prison because of what he taught, his heresies. And there was a way he was waiting there in prison for this trial. Well, Festus had his brother-in-law come to visit, King Agrippa, and he was explaining to King Agrippa about this prisoner he had in his jail. And King Agrippa said, I'd like to meet this guy. He said, well, look, I can arrange that. So they took him down to the dungeon, introduced him to Paul there in his dungeon. And so King Agrippa says, well, tell me why you're here and what this is all about. So Paul did what he always did. He began telling him about this trip to Damascus and about the time when God confronted him. And when God confronted him and how the voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And finally, in the middle of this testimony of Paul to King Agrippa, King Agrippa says, wait, hold on. Do you think, and I'm quoting from him, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? The word, a Christian. Well, from that ragtag beginning of 12 followers of Jesus and then others, the 120, the word and those who follow and claim that word has grown from the 12 to 2.5 billion people on the planet Earth. Pew Research tells us that there are not only 2.5 billion people, but that Christianity is growing at 600 million new converts every single year. One third of all those who are alive today on planet Earth are Christians by self-affirmation. The largest group is in the United States, 250 million people. In second place is Brazil, third place is Mexico, and you will never guess who's in fourth place, Russia. Who would have thought? Among the top 10 are Nigeria, China, Congo, and Ethiopia. Majority Christians. How did they become this way? Well, they were initially called people of the way. But it really started there, this name Christian in Antioch, a town that is up in Turkey, up in Lebanon, a town which was named after one of Alexander the Great's generals, a horrible man named Antiochus. And so they named this town after him. And the town was so decadent, that the Roman soldiers were not allowed to go there for their R&R. Now, how bad does a city have to be for them to be off limits for all the Roman soldiers who were not known for their righteousness? Antioch was a place that these persecuted followers of Jesus ran to, if you would, hide out. And up to that point, those who followed Jesus spoke only to other Jews, thinking that only Jews would want to follow this Jewish man named Jesus. And all of Jesus' apostles were Jews. And all the early followers were Jews. And so the assumption was only Jews would be interested in this, but they're in Antioch. Those who were Christians began to tell others in Antioch about this man named Jesus. And to their shock and surprise, these non-Jews, these Greeks, these pagans, accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The church grew so rapidly that word got down to Jerusalem. Do you know what's going on up there in Antioch? No. What? Pagans are coming to Christ. No. So they said to Barnabas, go up there and check this out. It seemed that Barnabas is always the one that was pushed out in front, you know. When Saul came to Jerusalem, remember, his tail between his legs, the Christians in Jerusalem were going, I don't think I want to get too close to that guy. And Barnabas was the one who said, no, he's a good guy, he's one of us. It was Barnabas who took Saul back to Tarsus. And it's Barnabas who went to Tarsus in this exploding church and brought Paul from Tarsus to Antioch. So they sent Barnabas up to Antioch to check out what's going on up there. And that's where Barnabas discovers that, in fact, the evidence of the grace of God is there. The evidence of God's grace is among these pagans. How is that possible? Barnabas was an amazing man. He was a wealthy man, probably a farmer from Cyprus, but he was a righteous man. We are told in the text we read today, he was a good man, full of Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Not just what he said, it's what he did. People were not only listening, but they were watching. If you want to know how to be a great parent, be careful what you do, even more than what you say, because your children are watching. There in that little church, Saul got a new name, Paul. Saul means the prince. Paul means the little man, the humble one. Some say it was because he was short stature. I don't think that. I think that he was just a humble man. And they could think of no better term, no better name than Paul. But it's also where Paul received the title of Christian, along with all those others who were followers of Jesus. So, what is a Christian? Why did these pagans put that term on these followers of Jesus? I'd like to lift up four different reasons why they would logically do that. And the first is because of what they said about Jesus. I mean, they claimed these amazing things about Jesus that were not claimed about anyone else. For example, they claimed that this one named Jesus was an incarnation of God himself. That he was a normal human being but born of a virgin. That he claimed to be God, saying, I and the Father are one. They quoted this man named Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. Or I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And those who heard these things, these quotes from this man named Jesus, they go, You believe that? And the followers of Jesus said, yes, and it is true. So they gave them the name of the one they said they believed. But second of all, it's because of the impact they said this Jesus had on their lives. That it changed them. There was this inner experience they had when they had this relationship with this one named Jesus. Even though they couldn't see him, they could relate to him, and they knew that he was relating to them. And those who they were speaking to could actually see it for themselves. These people are not like the rest of us. These people are different than the others in Antioch. What is it that makes them different? And they would say, Jesus. Jesus is what makes me different. Jesus is what sets me apart. Jesus is what gives me meaning to my life, strength when things are impossible, hope when I am discouraged, healed when I'm broken. It's Jesus who does this, not me, not even some teaching. And so they called those who made that affirmation and in whom they could actually see changes, Christians. And then they also noticed that those actions were very, very different. These people of the way. You know, there's an old adage that what you are speaks so loudly I can't hear a word that you're saying. I had a member of the congregation in the first service that my teacher used to tell me that when I was a little girl. It's a good saying. We pastors have one that we love. I love to see a sermon more than I'd love to hear one any day. Martha Graham, who was kind of the pioneer of modern dance, once was asked, what does she mean in her beautiful dances? What is she trying to say? And Martha Graham said, if I could say it, I wouldn't need to dance it. What does it mean to be a Christian if I have to tell you? I can't. If I have to explain, I'm not a Christian. Because it's my actions, as much or more than my words. It's my lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that is in Christ. It's a lifestyle that I receive from Christ. It's a lifestyle, and I am motivated by Christ. It's a lifestyle to which I attribute. It's a possibility to Christ. I get no credit, none, for what I do, only in the name of Jesus. And these non-Jews, they ate it up like a starving child or a hungry dog. They welcomed it, and they were nurtured into this new church. They were welcomed into it, in spite of the fact that many of them would be persecuted for such acceptance. Last year, 4,136 Christians were killed because of their faith. It's estimated that there is 250 million Christians in the world today who are persecuted because of their faith. All the way from you can't wear a cross in public to you can't get this job because you're a Christian to you can't own property because you're a Christian. You cannot get married to this person because you were a Christian. The persecution takes on all types, colors, and flavors, but it is an unfortunate reality in our world today. But it's not new. That's exactly what that early church experienced as well. And these Greek pagans accepted Jesus Christ in spite of the persecution they knew that would follow. That's still true here in Fairbanks. It's still true. When we have a love for one another inside of us, when our actions are a demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ and the ability to forgive one another, then the world call us Christians. When the church is empowered with the truth, and when the church is a nurturing community, then the church is a magnet for those who live in Fairbanks. That's how it has happened for 2,000 years. That's how the church grew from 12 to 2.5 billion people. Now, the church in Antioch also had something it was and desired to share. So the result of Saul going to Antioch, and people were watching. I wonder how those people, those Christians in Antioch, are going to treat this guy who used to kill them. The world was watching, as the world watches us today. They were watching. And what the church shared, not just with Saul, but with all others in that community, was the love of Jesus Christ. G.K. Chesterton put it this way: it is news too good to be true, and yet it is. That's the enormous exception that gave such motivation to Saul, motivation to that early church, and motivation to us as well. We get to share this with Fairbanks. We don't have to share it. We get to share it. As a matter of fact, we're the only ones who can share it. You got to have it before you can share it. And when you have it, there's the opportunity to give what others don't have and to let them be enriched by it, as you have. So what should the name Christian mean? What should it mean? Well, when Christianity first came to Germany, there was a phrase put to those who followed Jesus that went, "Sind Sie ein Christ?" Sind Sie ein Christ? Are you a Christ? It's a rather intimidating question. Are you a Christ? No, I'm not a Christ, I'm a Christian. Oh, is there a difference? The minute we make the difference, the minute we cease to carry the name. Paul the Apostle put it this way in Philippians: "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Or Jesus put it this way: "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all people will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." And again Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." A Christian. It means to think like Christ, to look into the beautiful skies of Alaska, the mountains, the rivers, the lakes, and to praise God. The disposition of Christ is to look at one another and say, "You are my brother. You are my sister." No matter what their condition or their race or their title, to have the reactions characteristic of Jesus is to not accept what society offers, nor even to accommodate it, but to instead desire and participate in changing it, in redeeming it, letting the redemption of Jesus Christ flow through us into our community, and letting Fairbanks be in a different place than it's ever been before. To grow old in Christ is to face the next life with hope and joy and eager anticipation. To pray like Christ is to ask that our sins be forgiven as we forgive those who have sinned against us. To live like Christ is to strive to love and to reach out to those who do not know him. So what then of the 2.5 billion people in the world who call themselves Christians, are they? Well, I don't know. I'm probably not the right one to ask. But if that's a question on your mind, am I a Christian? I think you're going to get the most honest answer from asking that question of your favorite pagan. Ask them. They'll tell you. Because, you know, after all, that's where this term came from. Pagans. They were the ones who said, "You followers of Jesus, you people of the way, we'll call you Christians." And interestingly enough, Christians did not accept that title until 100 years later. But today, I suppose we can wear it, I don't think proudly, but I think we can honor it by what we do and what we believe. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we be Christians. I pray, O Lord, I know how often we fail, we fall short. We are not entitled to the title of Christ. But it's in Him, O Lord, that we find our identity. It's in Him, O Lord, that we find our hope. It's in Him, O Lord, we find our forgiveness and renewal to be the Christ ones. And we ask, O Lord, for the power of Your Spirit to make us so. Amen.